you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10. I want to review 2 Kings chapter 9 before we look at 10, because the title of our study tonight is Jehu's Ministry of Death, Part 2. This is really Jehu's ministry. The main thing that we know about this king is that he was ordained to execute judgment and to execute people and lives. And so we saw bloodshed last week, and we see even more of a bloodbath tonight as Jehu continues his ministry of death. So last week we saw the anointing of Jehu. Remember, as Elisha sends his servant to quickly anoint him and then flee, sort of unleashing this king who rides out sort of like the horseman of the apocalypse, bringing the judgment and the wrath of God upon those who the Lord has told, even before Elisha told Elijah the prophet, that he was going to bring this destruction on Ahab and on his descendants. So we saw the anointing of Jehu for this task, and then we saw the death that he brought to the king of Israel, King Joram, as he rode into the town, and Joram rode out to meet him in the desert, and he was killed. And then we saw the death of King Ahaziah, remember, the king of Israel, who was also there. He had been one of the allies of Joram, the king of Israel. And then after that, we saw the death finally came to Jezebel, and she got what the Lord had said that she would. Well, remember last week, what was questionable about Jehu's actions in chapter 9? Do you remember? We got a certain question about what he had done. He had executed King Joram, who was one of the sons of Ahab, and that was in accordance with the prophecy of the Lord. He had executed Jezebel, and that was within accordance with what the Lord had commanded him to do and said. But we had a question about one of the other things that he had done. Ahaziah, the Davidic king of Judah, turned and fled, and he executed him as well. You kind of get the sense from this guy that it's not primarily zeal for the Lord that this guy Jehu is all about. I get the sense that he seems to enjoy killing people, and that he's someone who is a very aggressive and ambitious king who wants to consolidate power. And the Lord often uses even the wicked to bring about his purposes. Well, we're going to see in this chapter that he is commended by the Lord for the executions that he brings about, but he's also spoken of as one of the wicked kings of Israel, who is in a long line of wicked kings of Israel. We know from Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 that the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And so we need to guard our hearts as we read this, and take no delight in the death of the wicked. The body of Jezebel has just been consumed, and there's no place that people can point and say, there is Jezebel. And now Jehu's bloody annihilation of the descendants of Ahab, it continues. And I want to look first at the first three verses of chapter 10 as Jehu writes these letters. We've seen, starting there in verse 1, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." 70 sons. My first question is, what in the world? 70 sons? That's a lot of sons. Where do you think these 70 sons come from? Ahab's 70 sons. Yeah, all right. So we've got multiple wives. Jezebel, probably just one of the wives. Even before the kingdom was divided, remember Solomon sort of started this trend of bringing many, many foreign wives into the king's court. And certainly that's part of it. Also, remember, sons doesn't always mean sons in Kings and in the Old Testament. It can mean grandson as well. And Ahab, he had been dead for about 14 years at this point. So it's likely that that there are grandchildren involved here as well. At any event, there's 70 of these males who would have claim to the throne. And the rulers of Jezreel, they must have fled their city when the king was killed, and they've taken refuge in the capital of Samaria to plan their next move in light of the revolt. And so he sends this letter. Now, could someone interpret this letter for us? What is Jehu saying here? "Seeing your master's sons are with you, chariots, horses, fortified cities, weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." It's somewhat ambiguous language. Does anyone understand? Yeah, David? That's right. That's exactly right. This is a challenge. And so the master there, your master, is Ahab. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying all these sons of Ahab, you look among these 70, you pick the strongest one, the best one, the fittest one, and you set him on your father's throne, on Ahab's throne, and you declare him to be king, and you've got weapons, you've got chariots, you've got fortified cities, you've got everything you need for war, you get ready, and I'm going to come, and we're gonna fight. So these are fighting words. He's challenging them, throwing down the gauntlet, asking them to defend themselves. And so so he puts them in a tough spot, because if they did, he's got the army with him on his side. And they would be outnumbered. But if they back down, then they're surrendering to Jehu. So let's look at what they do. This is the response from Samaria in verses 4 and 5. "But they were exceedingly afraid and said, 'Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?' So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying," here's their response, "'We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes.'" So why are they so afraid? Yeah, Jehu is just, he's a killing machine. And they say, you know, that the two kings couldn't stand against him. And, you know, kings usually can rally support among their people enough to fight off an attacker. And if these two kings couldn't do it, then these guardians and elders of the city certainly aren't going to be able to muster an army and stand against Jehu, who has the army on his side. Well, Jehu writes a second letter And we see that in verse 6. Then he wrote him a second letter saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." So the second letter is asking for them to prove their loyalty, prove that they've just written back and said that they are his servants and that they will do whatever he tells them to do. And he says to take the heads of your master's sons. What does that mean? That's right. Decapitate all of these male descendants of Ahab, and come to Jezreel tomorrow at this time. So they have one day to comply and take the heads off of all of the 70. And their response in verse 7, "And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel." And he didn't ask for their heads to be sent to him at Jezreel, but that's what they did. Put them in baskets and sent them on to Jezreel to show immediately that they are complying and they do not want to go to war with Jehu. So a very graphic and violent episode here in Israel. Jehu wants to give then a message to the people, beginning in verse 8. We read, "When the messenger came and told him, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons,' he said, 'Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning.' Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, 'You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah.'" So, interesting statement there. You are innocent. That word innocent also means righteous. You are righteous. You are innocent. One explanation for that unusual statement in verse 9 is that the people of Jezreel were so awed by the sight of these heads, and they feared that they might be blamed for this massacre. And he is setting them at ease by saying, you're righteous, you are innocent in this matter, and then defending himself as well. Clearly what he's doing is working to win the people's support. So he's saying that I'm obeying the command of the Lord, I'm not just a common murderer, the Lord is at work here. Even the great men of Jezreel and Samaria are a part of this judgment. They have participated in it as agents of God's prophecy. That phrase, "nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord," means that nothing will remain unfulfilled that God has spoken. It will not fall to the earth void. It will be fulfilled. So he's winning the people's support. And with this visible representation of the heads of Ahab's descendants, he's able to convince the people that Israel's officials, all in Samaria, support him and his rebellion against Ahab's dynasty. With these baskets, he can point to that as evidence that he's got the support of Samaria and has the clout then to have everyone rally around him. And there's no one left. The message is that there's no one left to challenge Jehu at this point. The Assyrians, interestingly, who are the nearby enemies to the north, they made a practice of piling up the heads of those that they had killed in battle. Or punished for their rebellion. It was common during this period of time for such piles of heads to be placed outside the gate of the city as a warning to the inhabitants that rebellion was treated harshly. So this seems to be a practice that he's learned from watching the Assyrians and is now doing the same. Well, Jehu then, as a minister of death, he finishes off the remainder of Ahab's house. Verse 11, we read, "So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining." So not only his family, but all of his close friends, anyone who was a supporter of him, his great men, and his priests, and left none remaining.
Now here, is this the same thing as killing Ahaziah?
It's interesting. That's a question. So there's things that the text doesn't really spell out for us, but there's certain things, I think, in this chapter in particular that should raise questions like that. Here, is he going beyond the bounds of what he's been ordained to do? Yeah, does he need to put to death the friends of the family of Ahab when the judgment was just against Ahab and all of his descendants? That's a question that makes you wonder about Jehu.
Yeah. It's a little bit uncomfortable for me to think of Jehu in any terms other than a murderer.
Just a butcher, yeah.
Just a butcher.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and of course.
And, you know, God uses evil sometimes to do good.
Yeah, that's exactly
and
right.
That's what's going on with Jehu.
Yeah, and I mean, as we've saw just a couple of weeks ago with Hazael murdering the king of Syria and taking over, and the Lord's going to he's not gone from the picture yet. The Lord's going to use him as a instrument of judgment against his own people, and he's a king murderer and a wicked Gentile. That's right. And clearly the Lord is at work here using Jehu, but Jehu is not the greatest character. So his campaign of retribution was unrelenting here. He's taking out the friends, taking out the priests, taking out his strong men. And then, yeah.
His priests were priests of Baal, though, weren't they?
Well, that's an interesting question, because they could have been. But remember that there's this syncretistic, they still have the places that Jeroboam set up, so they could be priests doing service there. There will be some priests of Baal in Samaria that we're going to see come to their bitter end in just a bit in this chapter, even. Well, Jehu, he has to consolidate his power by dealing with Samaria, and so he heads off for the capital city of Samaria. And along the way, he has two meetings. He meets Ahaziah's relatives, and he meets a strange character named Jehonadab. So we'll look at these at both of these in turn. He's continuing his march south to the crown possession of Ahab's dynasty, Samaria, the capital. His takeover ultimately depended upon his ability to take Samaria. So that's where he's headed. And in verses 12 through 14, we read about him meeting up with Ahaziah's relatives. Remember, Ahaziah is the king, was the king of Judah, who he killed in the previous chapter. So in verse 12, we read, "Then he set out, went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Ekhed of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, 'Who are you?' And they answered, 'We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother.' He said, 'Take them alive.' And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Bethaked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. So what command or prophecy from the Lord is Jehu carrying out here in the slaughter of Ahaziah's relatives? None. Yeah, yes. We have no place in Scripture where this is part of what he was ordained to do. Nowhere does it tell us that he was to also kill Ahaziah's relatives, just as there was no place where it was told that he was to kill Ahaziah. So I think it's interesting that it seems that he showed a certain level of cruelty here by murdering them after ordering his men to take them alive. Take them alive, and then they slaughter them, 42 persons. Then he goes on. He meets someone else on his campaign. Yeah, Max.
The queen mother is Jezebel.
Oh, yeah. Jezebel is either the queen mother, or since they're relatives of Ahaziah, they could be referring to Athaliah.
Yeah.
And that's probably the case here is Athaliah. Yeah, Athaliah, we're going to meet her next week. And we've seen her referenced before. She was a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel's. And so she is in that line. But she's in Judah because her son was Ahaziah. And so remember the corruption in the north began to impact the south and contaminate the south. And they had a marriage between the two houses. So that close relationship as allies between the north and the south ended up with the queen mother in the south being one of Ahab and Jezebel's descendants. So since she is in Judah, she escapes this week's episode, but we will see her again in chapter 11. So it could be that they just don't know all that's happened and they're referring to Jezebel, but I think it's more likely they're referring to Athaliah.
Well, it seems like whoever they are, there are those who are coming to pay homage and to visit the guys who Jehu's just killed.
Yeah, that's right.
And so they, not knowing it.
Not knowing what's going on.
Jehu is just simply saying, okay, they're friends, no problem.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, it was the custom in the ancient Near East to, when you killed a king, you killed everyone close to the king because whoever was a relative of the king would have been honor-bound to then come against you and rally forces against you. And so Jehu is not being just entirely bloodthirsty here, but seems to be consolidating his power, but very ambitious. Getting rid of anyone who could be a threat or competition to his reign. But remember last time the prophet just told them that he was anointed as king of Israel, and all of his friends wanted to know, what did that weird guy tell you? And he said, he told me I was to be the king, and then they all bowed down basically and put their cloaks under him and pronounced him to be king and blew trumpets. And ever since he got that in his head that he is the king, it has gone straight to his head, and he's been off getting rid of anyone and everyone who would be a threat to him. So the next person that he meets is this interesting character, Jehonadab. We'll read about him starting in verse 15. And we read, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. So by inviting this man in his chariot, he was symbolically sealing their alliance together. It wasn't just a chariot ride being offered. This was a handshake or a gesture of honor. So the two of them are together in Jehu's ministry, basically, as they go together to Samaria to complete the bloody purge that Jehu has in mind. It's interesting there that we read that Rechab was coming out to meet him, and he said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" So obviously they know each other. He knows who this person is, and he's fond of him, and has something in common with them, or they seem to be friends of some sort. We do read outside of the biblical literature in Josephus' writings. He writes that the tradition was that these two guys were close friends from long ago. We know about these people from Jeremiah 35. Two centuries later, Jeremiah, he held up the Rechabites and referred specifically to Jehonadab as the father of the Rechabites. Jeremiah holds them up as a model people who refused to bow the knee to Baal, who were obedient to God and therefore exempt from judgment. They were an ascetic, nomadic group. They refused the comforts of the world. So they refused to have homes, they refused to grow crops of their own, and they refused to drink wine. They were an ascetic group who were clearly opposed to the Baal worship that was going on in the land. So Jehu finally meets somebody that he doesn't slaughter along the way and takes this guy into his campaign with him, and he gets into his chariot. Well, the next thing that we read about is a really interesting part, I think, to the story, which is Jehu's sacrifice to the Baal god. So Jehu performs service and sacrifice to Baal, beginning in verse 17. So when he came to Samaria, first he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So this is a fulfillment of God's prophecy that he spoke through Elijah, was to get rid of all of Ahab's descendants. So now he's back within the parameters of what he was anointed to do. And in Samaria, he takes care of all of the relatives of Ahab. And then in 18 is where it gets interesting. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. Does anyone have a different translation than cunning in verse 19? Acted deceptively. That's good. What translation is that, Patsy?
New King James.
New King James. That's closer to the Hebrew. It's a
deception. In subtlety.
Yeah, this is deception. This is just overt deception. It's the same root word that we get the name Jacob from. He was acting deceptively by calling all the worshipers of Baal together in one place in order to destroy them. And so this is what we read, verse 20. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Part of the rhetoric often that accompanied the promises of new kings as they were enthroned in the ancient world was that they would promise to be more devoted to the gods than the previous king had been. And this often included a commitment to repair high places or enlarge and embellish temples and sanctuaries. And it would gain the support of the priesthood, which would help to consolidate the power of the king. So it's possible that Jehu is sort of building on that tradition in his deception here, calling for an almost enthronement celebration as he now rides into Samaria as their new king, and he's going to take the throne as the vassal of Baal. And that would have been very exciting for all of the priests of Baal and all of the attendants to Baal and the Baal worshipers to see that here are these two guys, King Jehu and this important, interesting Jehonadab of the Rechabites, who are now distinguished converts to Baal worship. And so so they all come and gather together, and of course it's one great deception. And it's interesting that he said in verse 22, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." And they brought out the vestments for them. It could be that the vestments were long and disallowed for weapons and that sort of thing. So it was a way to make sure that they were more vulnerable to get these vestments on them. And then he went into the house of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, he puts them in charge of making sure that there are no worshipers of Yahweh, no worshipers of the Lord in there among them. So the Baal worshipers themselves do his work for him by making sure that it's just Baal worshipers, no true worshipers of the Lord are in there. And of course, he's got these 80 men stationed outside, and they're under penalty of death to execute and make sure that no one escapes from this scene. So he gives that sharp command as he comes out. He actually sacrifices this sacrifice to Baal, and then the command is literally, it's two stern words in Hebrew: "Go smite." He just walks out and says, "Go smite," and soon the slaughter would have been complete. The sacred pillars of Baal were probably stone or wooden images of the deity itself. And according to verse 26, they were brought out and burned. If they were stone, the way that they would burn stone images would be to heat them up with fire and then pour cold water on them, and that would break them apart. And of course, wood would just light on fire and burn to ash. So the destruction of the temple of Baal that Ahab had been convinced to build by Jezebel was totally leveled. and then the site became a refuse dump. The Temple of Baal became basically a toilet, which was fitting as an insult to the worshipers of the false god Baal. It was also the practice to rebuild a temple onto the same original site where it had been erected, because it was thought that the god had revealed that spot to be the place for the temple, and that place was considered to be holy ground. But by making it into a toilet area, Jehu was ensuring that it would never be a temple site again. Well, Jehu's commended for this. The assessment of Jehu we get in verses 29 through 36. We read there, "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.' But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He didn't turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years." So two chapters devoted to this king whose ministry was really one of death, bringing the judgment of God as the Lord had prophesied against the evil house of Ahab. Now, up to this time, Jehu is presented as perfectly following the will of God in his purge of Baalism and his takeover of the kingdom and the slaughtering of Ahab and his family. But verse 29 introduces a serious failure. He allowed the golden calves used in the worship centers at Bethel and Dan that Jeroboam had erected, he allowed those to remain. And with God, as we've seen throughout 1 and 2 Kings, it's all or nothing. And so he didn't remove those places of illicit worship. I was thinking about this. All of the kings of Israel are condemned. They're all condemned as being wicked kings. And there's no good ones. The only good kings that we see are in the south and Judah. And so in Israel, it's either those that go beyond Jeroboam into Baal worship and that type of illicit worship, or they are tied back to Jeroboam and they fail to undo what he did right at the beginning of the divided kingdom. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it is that no king in Israel undid Jeroboam's sin that he caused Israel to sin in? Any ideas? That's exactly what it would have entailed. It would have entailed reunification. That's exactly right, because those were the centers of worship. And if they were to be worshipers of the Lord, they needed a temple. And the temple that had been ordained by the Lord was in Judah. And so Jehu would have had to relinquish the throne to undo the sin of Jeroboam, tear down the golden calves. Remember, which Jeroboam said, "These are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt," tying it to the worship of Yahweh. They would have had to destroy that and return back to true worship in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the house of God was.
You know, one of the things that's really interesting to me about in this passage,
yeah,
because I've been thinking about it a lot.
Yeah.
You know, there's a passage in there that says the Lord was praising Jehu. Mm-hmm. Because you've done well in carrying what was right in my eyes.
That's right.
That's God.
Yeah, that's right.
And you have done to the house what was in my
heart. My heart. That's right.
It just happens that I have been in conversation with some Armenians lately.
Mm-hmm.
And those guys have a real difficult time figuring God out.
Yeah.
Because to be an Armenian, you have to create a God in your own image.
Yeah.
And you can't imagine a God whose heart would be into something like this.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
A Calvinist can figure that out.
That's right.
And see it.
Yeah.
And understand it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And praise God for it.
Yeah.
And move on.
That's right.
But an Armenian can't.
Mm-mm.
It gets so bad that an Armenian has to have some kind of salvation for every human being.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And the world, at large,
yeah,
will look at a passage like this. And in fact, I spoke to a good friend of mine, my best friend from high school. He's an unbeliever, lives here in Austin. Spoke to him today, and one of the things he said to me today is something that he said many times in the past. I could never believe in a God who could send people to hell.
Yeah.
You know, that's just, it's repulsive, and how could you worship a God who could be that cruel? That's exactly right, and they would turn to passages like this as well. And, of course, what this passage teaches us about God is the holiness of God and the terribleness of sin.
That's right.
The Southern Baptist Convention had a resurgence, many of you know, of conservative resurgence back to the Bible and back to believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, and its history is interesting because the same men that God used to bring that great work about, which led to my seminary becoming completely revived and going from a terrible place to study to a wonderful place to study, was brought about by a lot of wicked men who had a spirit of just wanting to fight. But they were fighting, you know, against the liberals, and so that was good. And they fought them, and they fought them hard, and they beat them. But now where are those men? Some of them have fallen away. Others of them are still fighting because they're fighters, and now they're fighting Calvinists. And it's interesting the way the Lord uses people like Jehu to accomplish his purposes that are holy. Yeah.
It's really important to say, to see, though, he says, you did all that was in my heart against Ahab.
That's right.
It didn't mean he condoned all the other stuff at all.
That's exactly right.
Jehu will pay for that.
Yeah.
He didn't repent.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's right. Yeah, which is it's interesting because it's not a super abundant blessing. It's four descendants he's going to give him, and he commends him for doing all that the Lord had given in his heart. He doesn't commend him for doing all of the other things that were in Jehu's heart.
Jehu should become Prince Charming all of a sudden.
Yeah, that's right.
According to the cartoons we watch.
Exactly.
God,
that's right.
Like that.
That's right. That's exactly right. Absolutely.
The natural means, those are natural things.
Yeah.
Outside of that.
That's exactly right.
But if you would grant Jehu repentance,
mm-hmm,
then you would see something. Then you would see that he would bring them back.
Back. That's right.
To real worship God.
Yeah.
Was not in God's purpose or in Jehu's heart at all.
That's right. And that's why, I mean, you see that the continued judgment against Israel just in these last verses where you see the Gentiles coming in with Hazael and defeating and taking away territory, cutting off parts of Israel as we're getting nearer now to the destruction of Israel. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us that we might know that you are holy. And we thank you, Father, that you are just and that you do punish sin. And Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to sinners like us. We thank you for your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart this message and that we would call on others to repent of their sins and to turn to you in faith before the Lord returns in judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.